It is appointed unto man once to die. That's an appointment we'll all keep unless the Lord returns first. And because it is a universal experience and because it is something we are going to do, we're interested in what lies beyond that veil. And there hovers over death an impenetrable shroud because nobody comes back to tell us what it's like. We can ask them, but as Robert Ingersoll said at his dead brother's grave, from the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead there comes no word. Harry Houdini, the magician before he died, said that if at all possible, I'll come back and communicate with somebody after I'm gone. But nobody ever heard from him. And so on all the matters that are relevant to our destiny after death, the only real source of information we have is the Bible. When we think about any particular question that we have regarding the next world and what it's going to be like, what will be our experiences there, all we can do is see what the Bible says. Tonight I'd like to talk with you about what has been one of the most controversial subjects pertaining to the next world. Will we know each other in the heavenly realm? And as I do this, I'm going to be referring again and again to the Bible because I believe that's our only source of information about this subject. We start out in James 2:26. The body without the spirit is dead. Earthly life exists while body and spirit are united. Daniel said he was breathed in his spirit in the midst of his body. That tells us where the spirit is, in the midst of our body. Daniel 7:15. Physical death results when the spirit is no longer in the body. So right away we can see that as the Bible defines it, death is not non-existence. Death is not extinction. Death is not annihilation. It is simply the separation of the body from the spirit which animated it and gave it life. And there's no evidence that I know of anywhere in the Bible that the spirit of a human being is altered by death. In Psalm 90, verse 10, the statement was made that it is soon cut off and we fly away. We fly away to another zone, to another dimension. The human spirit simply passes from one mode of existence to another. That's why we sometimes use the euphemism, he passed away. But we have every reason to believe that the human spirit is still just as conscious, just as capable of recognition, as it was before that transition took place. In fact, if anything, the awareness that it has may be greater because now it's freed from the limitations of the physical body that it used to work through. This would especially be true of somebody who had a damaged brain while they were here on earth. Once their spirit was released from that body, a damaged brain is no longer part of the equation. Their awareness should be even greater than it was before. For the faithful Christian, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, said the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. He also says, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So when our loved ones in Christ die, we know we're not going to see them here anymore. That's the poignant pain of parting, which we have all experienced. Consider this. If there is no future recognition in heaven, then the moment of parting at the grave here becomes the hour of final separation forever, so far as our loved ones are concerned. If there is no future recognition, then when we go to heaven, we'll be there among total strangers, with the possible exception of knowing God. But as far as everybody else who's there, they'll be total strangers to us. I'm not going to try to change your mind on this subject tonight. It's not something that we need to agree on. And I know also that we can search in vain for any positive affirmation on the subject of future recognition by any writer in the Bible. The Bible nowhere clearly comes out and says, yes, we'll know one another in heaven. For everything that we have on this subject, we are dependent on incidental allusions, necessary inferences, and logical deductions. I believe when we look in those three categories, however, that there is strong evidence in favor of future recognition of our friends and loved ones beyond this present life on the earth, Tonight I want to tell you why I believe that from the Bible. And as I said, I'm not trying to persuade you. But after I've told you why I believe that, I want to deal with three or four objections that would be possible to what I've said, and then do a little summing up at the end. First of all, we go clear back in the book of Genesis to the case of Abraham in chapter 25, verse 8. The statement is made there, Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. I want to focus for a moment on that phrase, gathered to his people. We know that that cannot refer to the interment or the burial of his father, of his body, I mean, because his people were not buried in Canaan. Abraham was buried in the cave of Machpelah. If you go over there, they've got a big building built over here. In fact, it's the very building where about a year or so ago there was an Arab terrorist that shot and killed 30 or 40 people. Right in that very building. It's built over the, supposedly built over the spot of the cave of Machpelah. That's where Abraham's buried. You can look down through some grates in the floor there and see where he's supposed to still be down there. But his fathers weren't buried there. They were way back in the year of the Chaldees, hundreds of miles away. So what does it mean to be gathered to his people? The same expression is used of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 50, and Moses was buried in a secret place, far from the sepulchres of his father. The same expression is used of Jacob, quite some time before he was buried in the cave of Machpelah. The statement is made of Jacob in Genesis 49, verse 33, and he's not buried until chapter 50, verse 13. So he was gathered to his people quite a while before he was buried. Remember, Joseph had to take him up there to bury him in the land after he died down in Egypt. So the expression being gathered to one's people, or being the idea of going to the father, being gathered to his father, these are consistently distinguished from being buried. Therefore, I believe they must refer to the spirit being reunited with the spirit of faithful ancestors in Sheol, the unseen world. Now, another point on this. When Jacob was deceived by his sons into believing that Joseph had been devoured by wild beasts, Jacob made the statement, I will go down into Sheol, which is the unseen world, the New Testament equivalent is Hades. I will go down there to my son, mourning. Genesis 37, verse 25. Now, obviously, Jacob was not anticipating joining Joseph in a common grave, because as far as Jacob believed, Joseph didn't have a grave. He'd been eaten up by animals. So he expected to be reunited with his son in Sheol in a spiritual sense. Recognition is implied there. In other words, what good would it do to be joined to his son Joseph if he didn't know that that was happening? If neither one of them knew it, what good would it do? We can make the same point about David's statement centuries later when his baby died. He said, well, he can't come back to me, but I can go to him. 2 Samuel 12, verse 23. These words also indicate a belief in a continued existence of the child and that David would recognize and know him in the future world. Otherwise, what good would it do to go to him if you wouldn't ever know him or never know that you had gone to him? Along these same lines, a little later in the Old Testament, Isaiah gives a parable concerning the king of Babylon. He is pictured as descending down into Sheol, where he is greeted tauntingly by his former associates on the earth, and they just can't believe he's down there on the same level as them. How art thou fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, thou which didst lay low the nations? Isaiah 14, verse 12. Here again, we have an indication of the conscious state of the souls of the dead in Hades and their power to exchange thoughts with one another and their vivid recollection of their past experiences and circumstances. Prophesying to the Gentiles, or prophesying rather about the Gentile response to the gospel, Jesus declared, many shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's in several passages in the synoptics. One of them is Matthew 8, verse 11. They will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Gentiles will. The question is, will the recipients of this great promise realize when it's been fulfilled? Will they actually have association with the patriarchs mentioned in that verse? And if they don't, then what good will it do to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if we don't know them when we get to do that? A promise that's incapable of being realized that it's being fulfilled is really not much of a promise at all, is it? And the question then obviously becomes that if you and I are going to know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom we never met on the earth, does it not inevitably follow that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob themselves, who were grandfather, father, and son, will know each other? If we who didn't know them here will know them there, then surely they who knew one another here would know one another there. We're all familiar with a form of argument used in the New Testament quite a bit, which suggests that when there are two similar propositions to be proven, if you can prove the one which is the most difficult, the easier one is already then assumed to be true. If the harder one can be demonstrated first, then the easier one is already thought of then as being established. For example, Jesus said, God takes care of the birds. It's obvious when you look around that God takes care of the birds, and Jesus' point is, you're a higher creation than the birds, won't God also take care of you? If you can show that God takes care of the birds, then you can show that God will take care of you. It's that kind of argument, Matthew 6:26. Another example, in the 8th chapter of the Roman letter, verse 32. If our Father has already given us His Son, which was the hardest gift to give, won't He supply us with other gifts as well? That's Paul's argument there, and it's a convincing form of argument. If you can prove the harder thing, then surely the easier thing will follow. Now, we go to the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 1 and following. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John and ascended a high mountain and was transfigured or changed in form in front of them, Moses and Elijah showed up and talked with the Lord. They'd been dead for centuries, but yet the apostles clearly recognized them. Peter even proposed building three tabernacles, as you know, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, if that passage teaches that those whom we have not personally known on the earth can be recognized after death, surely it must at least imply that those whom we have known in this time will be familiar to us in that future state as well. Going a little bit further, along the same lines, but another point. In Matthew 25, which is the place where Jesus pictures the last great judgment scene in the fullest amplification that he ever gave it, there's this conversation that takes place between the judge and the righteous. Come, ye blessed of my Father, prepared for you, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, in prison, and you took care of my needs. They then reflect back on this earth life, but they cannot personally remember ever personally ministering to the Savior. So then he tells them that in caring for his brethren, the least of these, they were serving him. Once again, here we have indicated memory after death, memory of earthly events, memory of earthly people. We can make the same point about Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, where under the fifth seal, the souls under the altar say, how long, O Lord, is it going to be before you avenge us, before you punish them for killing us? Punish the people on the earth for killing us. They could remember how they got to be where they were. John saw souls, not bodies, under the altar. These people were beheaded, they were martyred for this cause, and they said, how long is it going to be before you punish the people on earth for killing us? Once again, we have memory of earthly events and people and what had happened back there. So that seems to me to be a very solid point in favor of future memory. Another thing, the parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16. Here was a man, this is one of, often regarded as one of the most difficult parables to understand that Jesus ever told. I don't know whether it's that difficult or not. It regards a man who was dismissed from his position, one of those men who retired because of illness and fatigue, which means his boss got sick and tired of him. And so he got fired, but in anticipation of his pending unemployment, the steward reduced the debt of certain men who owed his lord. And even though the business ethics of the steward were utterly reprehensible, his master recognized his shrewdness because he used his present resources to make provision for the future. And remember Jesus' application of that parable. He said, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when it shall fail, that is, by reason of your debt, or by reason of inflation, or for whatever reasons money fails, so that when it shall fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacle, Luke 16, verse 9. The principle being, use your financial means to do good now. Use it for the work of the sowing of the seed, the preaching of the gospel, and good in other ways as well. So that when your money fails, either because you die or the end of time arrives, they, your converts, will welcome you into the eternal home. In other words, if you have squeezed a $100 bill into the hand of somebody that needs it, and they meet you into that next world, they're going to remember that, and they're going to heartily receive you in there. If that's not what he means, I don't know what he's saying here. So that when it shall fail, they may receive you into the eternal habitation. They doesn't mean just God. They, the people that you helped out. This certainly indicates a future recognition of the people that we know now. If the people that we have benefited on earth are going to be there, if they've died ahead of us and have made it to the heavenly world, if they're going to be there and welcome us into heaven, then surely also our beloved friends and relatives will be there to do the same. Think of the case of the rich man and Lazarus, which is along the same line, Luke 16 again, verses 19 through 31. This, if nothing else, I believe, establishes that death does not abolish the memories of the earth. All you got to do is look at verse 25 there, where Abraham says to the rich man, son, remember. Then he tells him to remember things that happened back on the earth. Now what else can that mean but that we still have memory? The rich man saw and recognized Lazarus, whom he had known on the earth, and was challenged to remember his own past. He recalled his unprepared brothers back on the earth. That one word, remember, indicates the survival of personality. As a matter of fact, if we could not remember in the next world, heaven and hell really wouldn't have their intended significance for those experiencing them, would they? We wouldn't know why we were enjoying the bliss of heaven. We wouldn't know why we were in the flames of hell if we couldn't remember. Shifting gears a little bit, the Apostle Paul indicates that one of the great joys of heaven will be seeing the fruits of our earthly labor in the Lord, especially regarding those that we have led to Christ. So he makes statements like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? And 2 Corinthians 1:14. You are our rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul expected to know his converts in the day of judgment. He expected to have great rejoicing and maybe even extra stars in his crown because of the work that he had done and the relationships that he had developed, helped these people develop between themselves and the Lord. So it's these things, and there are a number of other examples that could be multiplied, but I don't think there would be any new points made, so I'll stop in that area and turn to some objections to this, because there are considerable objections to this point. Some object that we know and recognize one another here on the basis of our physical features. In other words, when you see me walking through the door, the reason you know it's me is because of what I look like. And that's the way I know you, by what you look like. And the objection is made that since we'll not be flesh and blood bodies there in the future state, 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, that surely we won't be able to recognize one another there. Well now, if that's true, then this argument would even seem to suggest that we'll never recognize God or know God in the future, because God is a spirit, John 4:24, and God is not physical, Luke 24:39. But it's just not true that we recognize others only in terms of their physical traits. For instance, a loved one may suffer a horrible tragedy in a car accident and have their physical features completely reconstructed through plastic surgery. They may appear totally different, and yet we still know that person. There's much more to recognition than just physically recognizing somebody. This mortal body is going to put on immortality, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And yet there is a sense in which it's going to be very similar to this. I've used the example before of the difference between wood and petrified wood. There's a change that's taken place, but yet you can still see the same grains in the wood. If you have bookends or something made out of petrified wood, you can see they look just like wood, but in reality it's solid stone, much more durable, but still the same, in a sense. Maybe that's what Job had in mind in chapter 19, verse 25, where he there says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that in the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. And though after this flesh skin destroy, the skin worms destroy my flesh, yet from my flesh shall I see God. And my eyes shall see him, and not another. I will behold him. Job believed, and I believe by inspiration, he had this understanding, that it was actually going to be him. And while flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, the change that takes place may be somewhat similar to the change from wood to petrified wood. In other words, you're still going to be you. We start to get into this, then we start speculating, and our speculations on it probably aren't worth too much. But let's not think of the next world as just having all of us being somnolent, half asleep, cloudy, drifting, who knows what. We're going to be real people there. It's every bit as real an experience as what we have here. In fact, it's a lot more real. The Apostle John said that when we see the Lord, we shall be like him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. So if we're going to be like him, then the body that Jesus came forth in his resurrection may tell us something about what we will be like. And the body in which Jesus came forth possessed the same distinctive features as the body that was buried. And Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept, 1 Corinthians 15:20. Doesn't it follow then that those who know us as well as the disciples were acquainted with him before his death are going to see in us the same recognizable characteristics? And by characteristics, I don't mean just physical characteristics, but other characteristics of personality. They seem to recognize Jesus maybe on the way that he cooked the fish beside the seashore, for instance. Little things he said, little things he did, little mannerisms. We all have distinctive mannerisms. You notice these showing up in your children, or I notice them in your children sometimes. I have VBSs with kids and have them all lined up on the front row and see the same mannerisms that I used to see in their parents when I had them in VBS. We've all got these unique little mannerisms that we don't recognize just on the basis of the physical, but they are expressions of personality. And there's no reason to believe that we won't still have similar mannerisms there. Now, another objection to this, in addition to not knowing each other there because we won't be flesh and blood bodies there, another objection is the statement that Jesus made that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of heaven. I believe that statement is specific and is only saying that marriage is terminated there, not that recognition is blotted out. In fact, we do have indication that angels have memory and that angels know one another. The book of Daniel alone will suffice to show that, I think, and I doubt that I need to prove that to you. So I don't think we should try to prove too much by, in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's another objection I should get on to quickly. It is argued that the psalmist asks, whom have I in heaven but thee, referring to God? Psalm 73, verse 25. Suggesting that he didn't recognize any of his other acquaintances there, or that they were there, when he said, whom have I in heaven but thee? The interesting thing about that objection, and I've had people raise this more than once, but the interesting thing about it is the very next clause of that same chapter, the very next verse, says, and there is none upon earth that I desire but thee. And we know that wasn't true of David in any sense other than the spiritual sense. The writer is simply declaring his total spiritual dependence on Jehovah. He's not discussing whether he's going to recognize other people in the next world. It's the same writer who said, I'm going to go to my child in the next world. But I want to hasten on here to the fourth and last objection I'll mention to you. The most common concern regarding recognition after death is that should we know our loved ones there, that some of our loved ones would not be there. and that knowing that fact would mar the bliss of heaven. But I'd ask you to consider it this way. If we are unable to recognize any of our loved ones there, then we have to be forever uncertain as to whether any of them are there. And we would tend to worry about all of them, even the ones who are there, because we wouldn't know that they were there. So if we're looking at it just on the basis of our own peace of mind in heaven, it would be much better for my peace of mind for some of them to be there and for me to know them than for all of them to be there and me not know them. I believe that we may not be able to fathom, at least from an emotional standpoint, everything that there is about this subject. But this objection may be grounded in an erroneous concept about the attitudes that we will have in the next world. When the mists have rolled in splendor, as the old song used to say, when the mists have cleared away and all of the imperfect conceptions are gone, surely you and I will have enough confidence in God to be able to fully acquiesce in His righteous judgment. Surely we'll be able to see that those who are not in heaven should not be there. And we wouldn't dare to say, would we, that our affection in our earthly relationship can even begin to rival the love of our Creator for people. None of us need to be reminded of Romans chapter 5, which was just read in our hearing this morning, verses 7 and 8, of how He died for the ungodly, of how His love is greater than ours. Our love pales in contrast with His. And yet God is happy. God is blessed. 1 Timothy 1:11, 1 Timothy 6:15, among other places. If God can be happy, though knowing of the many who are going to be eternally lost, we may be confident that all of our heartaches are going to be fully remedied and that every tear shall be wiped away from our eyes. Revelation 7:17, Revelation 21:4. I believe that we may have every scriptural confidence that there will be many, many joyful reunions after we have passed through the valley of the shadow. No, we won't be married anymore. It may be that the ones who have been our mates here will be special to us in various ways. Maybe a person who has been married to one who died and then marries another will have special relationships with two or three people who are there on this basis. I don't know. I think that Lynn will always be very special to me. I don't know much about it. What it's going to be like in the next world, except that the Bible indicates to me just every few pages that we will recognize one another there and have joy in getting back together. The important thing, and that's really my reason for talking about this tonight, is that I hope that this helps us to press forward toward that goal in anticipation of all the glories that are ultimately going to be revealed. We know we can't understand them here, but it should help us if we can think in terms of perhaps being rejoined with some that we have lost the company of while we're here. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. I didn't quote all of John 3, 1 through 3 a while ago. The next verse, the third verse, says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Jesus is pure. If you've got that hope, he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but if you've got that hope, then you purify yourself. That's the point. Press on toward the goal. Don't worry too much about what it's going to be like over there, because he said, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, we don't know what God has prepared for us, but we know we'd better get prepared for it. We don't know all about what we're going to be like there, but we know what we better be like here, because that's going to help determine what we'll be like there. The main thing is to get there. And if I'm right, then if you don't think we'll know each other there, and I turn out to be right, that we will know each other there, you can apologize to me there that I was right and you were wrong. But if you're right and I'm wrong, I will never have to admit that to you, because I won't know you anyhow. Who would I admit it to? So I've got the best into this deal. The main thing is, let's not miss out. Let's all get there together and enjoy it, even if we do have to be total strangers there, which I can't fathom, but I'm not going to try to change your mind on that. This life that we live here is so short. It really is like a vapor. hear it for a little time, and then just gone. Here comes the next generation. They grow up good looking. Pretty soon you start to see the lines and wrinkles in those young faces. And then before long, they're passing from the scene as well. But overnight, almost instantaneously, the grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. The solid rock, the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the earth for you, issues you his invitation tonight. You that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me. I will give you rest. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation tonight in any way, come up to the front seats and tell us about it as we stand together.
Jack will lead us now.